The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
Welcome to Time of Grace. My name is Pastor Mike Novotny. I serve at The Core, a church in downtown Appleton, Wisconsin. Today in our program, Pastor Mark Jeske is going to invite us to the upper room with Jesus, where our Savior will warn us about the spiritual temptation and the enemy that we face, and yet once again remind us that despite our struggles, our failures, and our sins, our Savior has a great mission for us.
I got to tell you, I'm kind of a sucker for old movies, and I especially like old cowboy movies and old war movies. I really enjoy World War II movies. Never seen one I didn't like. I either like them, I really like them, or I'm slobberingly liking them all over them. And if you ever watch one that involves the airmen of World War II, the air battles, there's the same scene in every war movie as the airmen are getting ready in the briefing room, getting prepped for their bombing runs over Germany. It's always the same. There's their colonel in front, looking sharp and natty with his bomber jacket and his snappy officer's hat. And there's a giant map of Germany where they're going to do their bombing. And he gives the big speech about how critically important is the war industries that are going to go after. Like, we're going over the ball-bearing factory at Schweinfurt, and if we take this out, we will cripple Nazi war production by 50%. So he gets them all jazzed for how important this is. They're all nervously watching, and the guy with the pointer says, here's our target. So first he identifies the mission, but then he tells them about the risks and threats they will encounter. He will point out where are the air bases for the fighter squadrons that are going to be snarling up like hornets to attack them. So they want to know where those Messerschmitts and Focke-Wulf planes are and where you can expect hostile fighter resistance. They also want you to know where the AA guns are, the anti-aircraft guns, which are going to be throwing up lethal flak. You know that word flak, right? You've heard the word flak. Did you know that that word actually comes? We actually borrowed it from World War II and the Germans. It's actually a German word that somehow came over into English. FLAK, F-L-A-K, is an acronym for Fliegenabwehrkanone, which means an anti-aircraft gun. And those shells were fired out of long-barreled artillery, narrow-bore, long-barreled, that fling them way up in the air, and they were so timed with their fuses that they would only explode at programmable altitudes. And so they would throw up clouds of explosions at the very altitude where the bombers would be dropping their bombs. They knew that the bombers almost certainly were not going to be coming low because they'd be greater targets. So they needed artillery that would throw up a deadly wall of shrapnel and steel at the level in which those bombs were going to be dropped. And so in the briefing room, they would be prepping you for the flak that you would be flying into and when to expect it and what to do when you did. I want to invite you to come with me to an important briefing room in the Bible. And you're going to say, oh, right, there were no airplanes in Bible times. Come on. There were no briefing rooms with a colonel with a long stick and a map. Well, okay, there was no colonel and no stick and no map, but it was a briefing room nonetheless. As our Lenten observance of this year begins, I'd like to invite you and me together to tiptoe into the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had their last, you might say, moments of peace and quiet before the storm began that would end up with Jesus' death on Calvary. We usually nickname it the upper room, because that was the place in a crowded, insanely jammed up Jerusalem that Jesus and his disciples were able to find a little place to have the Passover meal. It was a night of lasts, the last time that they would ever need to have the Passover together, because it was a time of firsts. Right after that meal, Jesus immediately segued into the new meal, In fact, usually when Jesus and his disciples are pictured doing this, we always say the Last Supper, probably thanks to Leonardo da Vinci's famous fresco in Milan, Italy, in a monastery in Milan, you know, where he strung them all out so they're all like facing you. I mean, who would ever sit at a table like that where everybody sits on one side of the table and there's nobody on the other side? Isn't that insane? Well, Leonardo wanted you to see their faces. He didn't want you to have to look at the backs of six heads. So he strung them all out in a row like that. And everybody in the world knows that iconic paint. No, it's not a painting, really. It's a fresco. Everybody knows it, and we call it the Last Supper. Really, the important meal they ate was not the ending of the Passover time. It was the beginning of Holy Communion. He, for the very first time, fed his disciples with himself. No longer the image of prophecy eating the lamb or goat of the Passover, which was representing the reality. Now, when we have communion, we are participating in the reality itself. Jesus also gave his disciples a little object lesson in servant leadership, getting down on his knees, washing their feet, and drying it with a towel, outraging, disappointing, and shocking them yet again by turning their well-ordered minds upside down about what it meant to be a leader and what it means to serve and to humble yourself, to lead and be more effective by humbling yourself. Made no sense to them. They squawked and didn't want to hear that. But what I'd like to invite you to do now is, besides those like flashpoint moments in this upper room experience, there was a load of important teaching to get those disciples ready for what lay ahead. Both in short term, what's going to happen over this insane weekend that we call Holy Week, and what is going to happen in the time beyond. And in today and in the Sundays of Lent, this season, we're going to sit in that upper room and listen to four of Jesus' important messages, because they weren't just for the disciples. They're for you and me as well. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and open it, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 22. And we'll kind of parachute into the middle of the briefing room as Jesus is getting his 11 flyers, his 11 trainees ready for their missions. He just fed them with the sacred meal. Judas had left because he was going to set up the betrayal. Jesus gives a few more comments on humility and service. And then he actually says, "And I am indeed going to give you authority in the new world. You will indeed rule over kingdoms. I have great plans for you. I have huge jobs for you. Don't let it go to your head. I'm not doing this to make big egomaniacs out of you. But there is much in your future yet. I have big ideas for you." He didn't go into it at all beyond that. That's all he said. And then, in verse 31, he swivels and looks right at Peter and calls him by his boy name, not his disciple and apostle name. When I was a kid, I always knew there was going to be trouble when my mother said, "Mark Andrew Jeske, get over here right now." Because when she used my name in that way, the full name, I'm not going to like what I'm going to hear next, because I messed up, I did something wrong, and I was about to get a scolding and get tuned up. When Peter, who was very proud of his new name, Peter Petros was his nickname based on the Greek word for rock. Jesus called him Rocky because he was like a rock of confession of his faith, that Jesus was going to use his leadership as he was building his church, and gave him that name as an honor to him. But when he went back to his old name, Simon, he wasn't calling him Rocky. He was calling him, you might say, Sandman, because his block of granite was crumbling apart. Simon was his little boy name, and it was embarrassing to him. Peter knew when Jesus said, "Simon, this isn't going to go well." And he said, "Simon," and then he said it again. Whenever somebody says your name twice, you're not going to like what's coming next, do you? "Simon, Simon, Oscar, Oscar, Oscar." Yeah. "Simon, Simon, Simon." Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You ever sift flour anymore? My mother used to all the time. Do you still see? How many of you have a flour sifter in your kitchen somewhere? Raise your hand if you do. Yeah, I didn't think so many because our flour today is so perfect. Plus, the minute you crack it open, open that paper bag, you don't just leave it there, right? You dump it into Tupperware or a Rubbermaid thingy to kind of lock it up. Well, I guess the way it's explained to me, people used to sift wheat all the time, partly to get rid of the fragments, what was left of the little hulls, the little wheat hulls and the chaff, but also because there could get, bugs would get into your flour. Back in the day when you couldn't, when there was no, in like the pre-Tupperware age, yes, kids, there was a time when Tupperware did not exist. I know I'm killing you. You don't believe me, but yes, yeah, that's true. Bugs love flour, and they formed little nests in there. So you'd sift it to make sure there was nothing bad. And that little screen grinds everything up real tight, and only what's tiny can slip through. No bugs or no hulls or oat or wheat chaff can get through. So you squeeze it like this, and you go, and the sifted flour falls out underneath. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. He's going to grind you up into powder and try to fit you through a screen. You're thinking, that's creepy. What? First, God, would you let him? You would let Satan tempt us like that? You would let the devil come at us? And the answer is yes. Because God does not manage and manipulate us like puppets. It is extremely important to God that you believe in him and love him of your own will. He doesn't make you follow him. God will never make you go to heaven, will never make you be a Christian. He woos you and loves you. But that means he has to also subject you to other alternatives. And you might think, well, that's crazy. But then I'd say, well, but look at how you raise your own kids. You don't treat your 22-year-old kid the same way you do a 2-year-old kid, do you? Well, duh, of course not. And so the answer is yes, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were going to allow Satan to probe for weakness in Peter. And boy, he found it, didn't he? Peter was full of brave talk. I will never leave you, he said. I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death. And Jesus said, Pete, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times. Deny three times that you knew me. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, it says in verse 32. Now, what it isn't said there is, and you will fail. But when you have turned back, so you're going to be restored. You will change your mind. You will grow from this failure of yours. Strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what happened. Peter's courage faltered, and he did not stand with Jesus. No matter how many times he boasted that he would, he didn't. His courage withered. And he was not intimidated into denying his faith by a squadron or a platoon of heavily armed Roman legionnaires who would have put a razor-sharp sword up to his throat and said, do you confess faith in Jesus Christ? You could almost forgive him if there was a sword blade laid against his jugular vein and he was terrified for his life. But in fact, remember who it was who intimidated Peter into swearing he never heard of Jesus? It was a teenage girl who was working security duty watching a gate in the middle of the night. She intimidated Peter into denying his Lord. Peter was being trained to be a full-time evangelist. It would be his job to be proud of Jesus, and his courage just withered. But here's the cool thing. This is not just a warning that Peter was not paying sufficient attention to. Jesus predicted that he would be set back on his feet. Here is the really big news. Jesus not only warned him, he also predicted that he was going to forgive him and restore him, put him back on his feet and give him another shot. And you, as a broken guy, now will be able to restore other people, other broken, crushed people who feel like their sins are so great God could never love them again. In other words, God is going to make some lemonade out of this lemon. He is going to make a victory out of a defeat. But the fact is, Peter still needed to hear that warning as a learning time for him. God did some great things through Peter. He became an evangelist for the rest of his life and learned from it, just as Paul learned from his earlier shabby persecution of Christians. He was arresting people, throwing them into jail. Paul, called Saul in those days, actually was approving of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had Saul clapping and cheering for killing someone for believing in Jesus. So he had plenty on his own to be ashamed of in his life. He was turned back and brought back and set on his feet and became useful again to God. This is such a powerful story. In this Lenten season, you and I need to go in the briefing room, and that's the so what. This is time for you and me to be in that upper room with Peter, in the briefing room. Take seriously the warnings that Satan's going to go after you too, to sift you like wheat. And he's going to try all different kinds of things to see where you're weak. He's going to try one thing after another to probe for where are the flaws in your character. What do you love more than God? And Satan's going to look for that, sniff for that, test for that. He's going to pay attention to your behaviors, and he's going to tempt you right where he knows you're weak and vulnerable. So this is a good moment right now, right on this very minute, to pause and think, where has the devil made a monkey out of me in the past? Where have I fallen? What are some of my weak spots? Maybe you and money just do not have a healthy relationship, and you think about it way too much. It's on your mind all the time. And you have done all kinds of shabby and soul-selling things to get more money. You have cheated and lied, and Satan is going to try to tempt you with waving money in front of you, to be reckless to get it, to gamble to get it, to steal to get it, to lie and cheat to get it. Maybe your sexuality is like a fire, a raging fire on the inside, and he knows that you have failed in the past to keep a tight grip on your sexuality. So he will come back and he will find ways to make a monkey out of you because of your uncontrolled sexual desires. Perhaps it's your ambition and you think it's noble to try to get ahead, but maybe he will keep you so focused on advancing yourself that you don't notice who you're stepping on to get ahead. Maybe he will make you so focused on your own ambition that you just get so full of yourself, nobody can stand you anymore. And you think it's good because it just means I'm working to get ahead. Maybe you pretend that you're doing it for your family, but in fact, your family is suffering because of your ambition, your sinful ambition. Maybe he probes at some weaknesses that you have. Maybe he takes your sad feelings and massages them to tell you and whisper at you over and over what a loser you are and get you so depressed you have no recourse but to go find a bottle of booze or to go buy a couple of cases of beer and drink until you stop hurting and then do it again the next day. And he will wreck your life because you have allowed yourself to look downwards and your life becomes a dark hole of fear, anger, self-loathing, and doubt, and gets you so wound up that you don't hear the voices of people around you anymore telling you of your worth, and instead you only believe how worthless you are. There are many, many other ways that Satan gets his hooks into people, and you've probably lived long enough, even the kids have lived long enough to see what Satan does to make fools of us all. But the point is, in this upper room, if you can imagine Jesus with his pointer in the briefing room, he is saying, pay attention. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. What do you do with that temptation? First of all, do not let your failures of the past be a boat anchor on your spirit to weigh you down. Admit your failings. The worst thing you can do is to pretend like none of these are problems for you. Admit them. Tell God, I know I have failed you, like Peter. Just be honest about it and claim it and just be honest. You don't have to go write it, paint it, spray paint it on the side of your house, but you definitely need just to be honest with God. He won't love you any less when you admit what both of you know to be the truth. Claim the forgiveness that Jesus bought. A few hours after Jesus gave Peter this warning, knowing he would fail, Jesus was bleeding to death in order to pay the debts and consequences that Peter's actions had caused. This is awesome beyond belief. There is forgiveness for our failures, and we can let go of our past. You are not crippled or bogged down by your failings of the past. Let go of them and give them to Jesus, and just let His love and His blood just wash over you. So let go of it. Let go of it all, and let Jesus' love and blood just flow over you and enjoy being clean. He's put you back on your feet, and just say, coming at it again, Lord. Thank you for still finding worth and value in me. He not only relieves you of the guilt and pain of your past, but gives you a feeling of being worth something. And He still keeps the lights on in front of you, and the gates of heaven are still open wide, waiting for you. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I think that God will probably get more value out of you as a recovering sinner who's been restored and put back on her feet or on his feet, that you can be helpful to other broken people because you know you're not any better than they are. It's really hard for someone to change his or her ways when you seem to be standing over them with the, you know, the naughty finger just shake, just scolding, scolding, scolding. And the main message of Christianity is not lousy sinners, you're all going to hell. That is a true enough message, but the real power of the Christian faith comes in speaking of hope to people who already know they're in trouble. They've already got the law inside of them with their consciences. What the world does not have enough of, and here's where you come in, is to be agents of mercy to people who have failed. And just as Jesus didn't come to pin medals on the perfect, you're not needed for that either. What you are needed for is to give hope to the hopeless, to give a future to people who think there, you might as well live for now because tomorrow everything is gone. I have nothing to look forward to. To give restoration to people who think they're so bad that there's no hope. To give a wake-up call to the clueless and the sleepy and the dozing and the napping. And to help people to find the joy and comfort and peace and satisfaction that comes from organizing your life around Jesus and letting Him be in the middle. If Jesus had a big pointer to point out your mission, that is your mission. And Satan's flak cannot stop us, and Satan's anti-aircraft guns and the squadrons of fighters cannot stop us from that mission. For we are not dropping bombs of destruction, but we are dropping messages of hope and encouragement to restore other broken people around us. This is our holy mission, that we have both a warning from Jesus that Satan's coming at us, but we have confidence that Jesus has overcome everything, Satan included, and you and I are part of the winning team. You believe that, yes or no?
Yes.
Good. Amen.
The other day, a young Christian woman asked me a question that's probably the simplest question for a pastor to answer, but also one of the most complex. The question was essentially, does God still love me? In her words, she had spiraled after a difficult situation in life, turned back to some of her old sins and idols, and felt miserable and guilty and ashamed. And so she asked me, does God still love me? Like I said, that's one of the easier questions in the Bible to answer, verse after verse about God's amazing grace for us. I open my Bible, though, to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Out of the 31,000 plus verses in the Bible, that one is my favorite, because it says this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I told her that amazing news, that it's not while we're better after we've fixed ourselves. No, while we are still sinners, when we're at the bottom, Christ died for us and God demonstrates his love. I'm not sure if your heart has ever asked that same question. Could God still love me after that? That might be one big thing you never thought you would do and you did it. It might be that little sin that you just can't shake when you promise God 1,000 times, I'll never go back to it. When that moment comes and your heart cries out in guilt and shame, can God still love me? Just remember that grace is grace. God's love is unconditional, and his affection for you was never based on you. It was always based on your Savior, Jesus Christ. We here at Time of Grace would love to thank you for your prayers and for your support. It's because of partners and friends like you that we're able to spread this message of God's incredible love to so many people each and every week. So would you please join me today in a prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your presence. Despite our sins, despite the spiritual lies that we have not just heard but believed, you are faithful and you are good, and you are still close to us. Jesus, we are so thankful that you are the way and the truth and the life, that you speak the truth to us about our sin, that you warn us in love, and that you bring us back because of your blood into the beautiful presence of your Father. We pray that you would send your Spirit today to give us hope. Instead of living in guilt and shame, would you please help us to see the great mission that you have for your church that involves people just like us? Open our eyes to see the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. We pray all these things with boldness and confidence as your forgiven and loved children. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I'm Pastor Mike Novotny. Thank you for joining us this week on Time of Grace. We'll catch you next time. It all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.